something that I read in one of my two different commentators that were a good summary of these two verses that we're looking at, verses 16 and 17 of this chapter. We saw the beginning of that verse 16, where Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. I just love those words. And one of my commentators said, Ruth had endured three entreaties of her mother-in-law to return home to Moab. You know, she's been trying to persuade her. But she chose life with Naomi over her family, her national identity, and her religious idolatry. In one of the most beautiful expressions of commitment in all the world's literature, she tied her future to that of Naomi. She confessed allegiance to the people of Israel, your people, and to the God of Israel, your God. Here was a stirring example of a complete break with the past. Like Abraham, Ruth decided to leave her ancestors' idolatrous land to go to the land of promise. And Ruth did it without the encouragement of a promise. In fact, she made her decision despite Naomi's strenuous encouragement to do otherwise. Isn't that good? That shows you she really had a heart for the things of the Lord. Abraham left, but he left because God set before him a promise. But Ruth left, and there was no promise set before her of any blessing of any kind. And then Brother Weiserby says, Ruth's statement in verses 16 through 17 is one of the most magnificent confessions found anywhere in Scripture. But everybody I read said that. Verses 16 and 17 are, one of the most beautiful expressions or the most magnificent confessions anywhere in Scripture. First, she confessed her love for Naomi and her desire to stay with her mother-in-law even unto death. Then she confessed her faith in the true and living God and her decision to worship him alone. She was willing to forsake her father and mother in order to cleave to Naomi and the God of her people. Ruth was steadfastly determined, which is what it says here in verse 18, to accompany Naomi and live in Bethlehem with God's covenant people. But there was a law that said an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. We read that. That's in Deuteronomy 23, and I told you when we read that scripture that the word for Moabite is masculine, meaning a male and not a female. And all my commentators said that. So Ruth is a female Moabite, so she can enter into the congregation of the Lord. She's not a male Moabite. This meant permanent exclusion, if you look at it on the surface. How then could Ruth enter into the congregation of the Lord? By trusting God's grace and throwing herself completely on his mercy. Law excludes us from God's family, but grace includes us if we put our faith in Christ. I like that. When you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 4, you find the names of five women, four of whom have very questionable credentials. Tamar committed incest with her father-in-law. That's in Genesis 38:3. Rahab was a Gentile harlot. That was Joshua 2:5. Ruth was an outcast Gentile Moabitess, Ruth. And the wife of Uriah, which was Bathsheba, was an adulteress. And you find her in 2 Samuel 11:6. So, you know, look at those four women that are in the genealogy of Christ's ancestors. Two of them are Gentiles. And, right. That's right. What God has cleansed, you can't call unclean. How did they ever become a part of the family of the Messiah? Through the sovereign grace and mercy of God. God is long-suffering toward us and not willing that any should perish, but that what? All should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Mary is the fifth woman in the genealogy, and she was included because of God's grace and her faith. So you have five women there, but four of those five you would look at and you would think, oh, gee, you know, do I really want that ancestor in my genealogy? It's interesting. I found out when I spoke with my sister Terry, who knows more about my grandmother on my real father's side than I do, than anybody, because she spent time going through Nanny's papers and things that she had, and she had a little bit more contact with my real father. And Nanny was married to a U.S. Marshal in Montana. But before she was married to a U.S. Marshal, she ran a bordello out west. So she had questionable past. But her past, she put that past behind her, and she married a U.S. Marshal, and, you know, she's my grandmother. That's about all I know about her. And nobody else knows much about her past. She never talked about it. So, but Terry found that out from letters and paperwork that came with her belongings. What I want us to look at is this second statement that Naomi hears from the lips of Ruth, which is really the conclusion to her commitment, that shows Naomi in verse 18 that she's steadfastly minded. She's not going to change her mind. And Ruth concludes her commitment by saying she will die with Naomi. Where thou diest, I will die. And then she will be buried with Naomi, and there will I be buried. And she's cutting off all the ties to her homeland and her family when she says that. You know, one of the commentators commented on the fact that this is kind of unusual in that day and age to make this statement. He said that today, to say it doesn't matter where we're buried doesn't really mean much to a lot of people. Well, I don't care where I'm buried. Like, I'm not really concerned that I'm not going to be buried in Montana with, you know, by my grandparents or my parents. That doesn't really bother me that much, and for a lot of people it really doesn't. But for Ruth to say this, to say that wherever I die, it's going to be where you die, and wherever I'm buried, it's going to be where you're buried, it means that she is letting go completely of her homeland, of Moab. She has cut off ties completely. It's not like, well, when I die, send me back to Moab. Now, when Joseph died in Egypt, and he was buried in Egypt for a while, he did say that when you return back home, I want you to take my bones and carry them back and bury me. I don't want to be left buried in Egypt. So it meant a lot to him to be buried, and Abraham wanted to be buried next to who? His wife, Ibadah. And he wanted to be buried in Israel. And so Ruth really, when she says this, you can see her just telling Naomi, I've let go of everything. It doesn't matter anymore. I'm not hanging on to anything. And then what struck me is she makes this vow. The last part of verse 17 is really a vow that she makes, that if I don't do this, if I don't hold fast to this commitment that I've made, then this is what I expect the Lord to do to me. The vow that she makes is basically a vow that says, let the Lord judge me. The Lord do so to me and more also. She's really, number one, swearing an oath. The Lord do so to me and more also. She's swearing an oath, and then she's also accepting a curse or a judgment if that oath is not kept. My Bible commentator said the last sentence of this verse consists of an oath and a curse formula. In Hebrew, it is literally, may the Lord do so to me and more also. It's a formula found in the Old Testament, and it's used 12 times only in the Old Testament. Once in Ruth, and 11 times in the books of Samuel and Kings. And I'll give you those references. And you can take time to look those up. And in each of these references, we'll look at one of them, and I'll give you the rest of the references, and you can kind of see that there's a similarity between what she says and what is said here. It's kind of a formula that was used. It's an oath followed by the acceptance of a judgment if I don't keep this oath. In this formula, the expression that's translated so, the Lord do what?
So.
Doesn't give you any details, does it? And so he says, in that word so, it's a substitute for a curse which would normally be pronounced to indicate the nature of the punishment. You know, the curse had to match the punishment. In other words, it could have been sickness, it could have been loss of health, it could have been death. That word so, she's just leaving it open for God to choose whatever the punishment is that he says is fit if she doesn't keep this promise or this oath that she has made, that she has sworn to Naomi. So that word so is just an unnamed curse. It's left open to God. He can choose what he wants. And she's really trusting in the Lord and trusting in that commitment that she has. It's similar to the statement if she would be saying, may the Lord's worst punishment come upon me. Or may the eternal one kill me is another rendering for that. So let the Lord do his worst. So I'll give you these references. You can write them down and we'll just turn to one of them. There are 12 references. One is in Ruth, 11 are in Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So let's turn to the one in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 17. We're not going to read all of them. I'm just going to read this one and then give you the references. And then you can go home and look at them. So 1 Samuel chapter 3, and looking at verse 17, we find this statement. Samuel has heard the voice of the Lord. He's that little boy that has heard the voice of the Lord. And the Lord has given him a revelation of what is going to happen to Eli and Eli's house. And Samuel's really afraid to tell Eli about what God told him. Verse 16 says, and then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here am I. And Eli said, what is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. You know, and he's going to use this formula here. God do so to thee and more also. There's that word so. If thou hide anything from me of all the things that he hath said unto thee. Now here we know that basically Eli is saying, whatever the Lord said would happen to me, let it happen to you if you don't tell me what God said. The Lord do so to thee and more also, and even more. And so there's an example of how it's used. If you want to write some of these other scripture references down, you can, and you can look them up. The next one is in 1 Samuel 14:44 and 1 Samuel 20:13 and 1 Samuel 25:22. And then 2 Samuel 3:9 and verse 35 and 2 Samuel 19:13. Okay, you've got 1 Samuel 3:17, 1 Samuel 14:44, 1 Samuel 20:13, 1 Samuel 25:22, 2 Samuel 3:9, okay, and 35, verse 35. 2 Samuel 19:13, 1 Kings 2:23, and finally 2 Kings 6:31. 1 Kings 2:23. And 2 Kings 6:31. So she says here, and this is a serious statement. I'd never really realized before when she makes this statement in verse 17 at the conclusion of what she's willing to do, how serious this is. She's saying that only death can separate us. She said, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death separates you and me. And I thought about that this morning when I was doing my Bible study, and I thought, the first thing that came to my mind was, it won't be Ruth that separates them. Ruth isn't going to be the one that's going to cause the separation. And it won't be her religion, and it won't be her family, and it won't be any circumstances that are really hard circumstances that will separate her. There's only one thing, she says, that can separate her, and that's death. And so I thought, she's basically saying to Naomi, only you can separate me, and please don't, because I only want death to separate us. I was really struck by that. It won't be Ruth that separates them. If she turns back now, it's because Naomi is the one that's separating them. Because Ruth says, the only thing that can cause me to stop from cleaving unto you is death. There's nothing in my life that I can hold on to that would cause me to do that. And I just was really struck by that. She's going to stay with Naomi all to death and beyond. That's really commitment. And what she's doing here is invoking the judgment of the God of Israel if she breaks that commitment, that vow that she makes. And that shows you that she means what she says. Brother Art Eger says, what complete surrender on Ruth's part from the idolatrous life she'd known in Moab to a completely different way of life. I mean, that's absolute surrender. She's going to go from living one way to living another way, and it's really going to be different. I think the time that she spent living in Moab in the household of Naomi or the household of her husband, I'm not sure if they all lived together or not, but they sure fellowshipped a lot together, was kind of a transition to lead her into way of accepting the complete change that's going to take place when she goes into Israel. She learned to do some things differently. She maybe learned the language a little bit, and she learned some of the basic customs, but not all of it, because they weren't really living all for the Lord themselves. But it was a transition time. It kind of eased her into this change of life. So when she says this, she knows that it's really going to be different. It was already a little bit different, but it's really going to be completely different when she steps into the promised land. Brother Art Eger says she went from a dead God to a living and all-powerful God. Leaving everything of her old life behind, Ruth pressed on. And I just thought he gives such a good comparison here. This is what God calls us to do. Forgetting those things that are behind, we press forward. And that's really what she's doing here. She is a type of the bride. Sister Bodhi emphasizes more often in her book that she is a type of the things that pertain to Israel. But I look at Ruth and I really see a similarity between her attitude and the attitude of the bride. And I picked four different references that we can look at that really show that attitude. After I read that little remark that Brother Art Eggers made, because he emphasized a complete surrender. And I think that the bride has a complete surrender in her heart and her life. And Paul is an example of that complete surrender. And the scripture that we're the most familiar with is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. So if you would turn over to Acts chapter 20, he's my first example, and then I'm going to use examples in the life of the Philippians, the Corinthians, and the Thessalonians. But I want to use the Apostle Paul as an example first of this complete surrender. And when we read this scripture in Acts 20, and we're going to read verses 22 through 24, I want you to think about this scripture in the light of Ruth. See if you see any similarities between what Paul is saying about himself and what Ruth is saying. And the Apostle Paul here in Acts 20, of course, is saying goodbye to these Ephesian elders, and he loves them dearly, and he knows that there is trouble ahead. He doesn't know exactly what, but he knows that it's not going to be easy, and possibly death even lies ahead of him. So in Acts 20, looking at verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, "And now behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Can't you just see Ruth going bound in spirit to Bethlehem, not knowing the things that are going to happen to her there? She doesn't know how she's going to be received. She knows the Moabites and the Israelites don't get along, that there is this feud and animosity that exists between them, this separation. So she didn't know what lay ahead. Excuse me, but I think she went bound in spirit. She couldn't do anything else but that. And that's the way the Apostle Paul describes himself. And then he says in verse 23, he does know this, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me or await me. And, you know, this goes back to what Naomi has said to Ruth. Listen, Ruth, if you come with me, this is all that you have to look forward to. It's like bonds and affliction. There's hardship there. There's loneliness there. You probably won't find a husband there. And are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? And Ruth is a little bit like Paul here, because she knew a little bit of what lay ahead of her, but it wasn't anything good. It was everything hard, all the adversity. Naomi painted the worst case scenario for her. And then in verse 24, Paul says, but none of these things move me. Oh, can Ruth say that to Naomi? Wait a minute, Naomi, none of these things move me. And neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now that's Paul's testimony, and the one remark that Brother Art made was kind of hinted at this, that Ruth is pressing on, and she has a course that has set before her, and that course is to follow Naomi. That course is to serve the living God. That course is to leave behind that idolatry. And whether she realizes it or not, she actually does have a ministry that's set before her, and that is to minister to Naomi, to care for her, to serve her, to meet her needs. And in doing so, the Lord will care for her, Ruth, and care for her needs and meet them in an unexpected way. So you can kind of see from the Apostle Paul's example the similarity between his attitude and Ruth's attitude. And then, since Paul had this attitude, anybody that the Apostle Paul ministered to is going to have this attitude also. And so turn over to Philippians chapter 3, which we have studied. And I thought of this because this is one of the things, the one scripture that Brother Art Akers mentioned that put me on this line of thought here. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 13 and 14. And here again you see the Apostle Paul, and you see the Philippian saints laying hold of this particular portion of scripture, and in that you see also Ruth. And if our hearts are following after the things of the Lord, you see us. So looking at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Do you think Ruth did that? Forgetting those things which are behind. I think she did that. She let go of the past. She let go of all those things that she thought were important. When we forget those things that are behind, we let go of past hurts and past sins and past burdens and the things in the past that we used to want and love. We let go of those things. Paul did that. The Philippians that are running the race do that. Ruth did this. I thought of her when I read this. And not only do you let go of the things which are behind, but you have to do something else in order to I guess, fill up the emptiness of what you've let go of. If you just let go of what's behind and don't do anything else, you're still left with some emptiness, a void that needs to be filled. So Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before. Isn't that glorious? Ruth was doing that. She was reaching forth to those things that are set before her, although she doesn't know what they are. Because Naomi surely hasn't set anything before her that's anything, you know, worthwhile to reach forward for, but she does, just by faith, just by loving the God of Israel. And maybe they had read scriptures from the Old Testament around the table at night. You know, you were supposed to post the scriptures on your door, and enter into it. And the parents were supposed to raise their children up in the morning and in the evening with the scriptures. And maybe she sat around the table with them and heard some of these promises that God had given to his people. And by faith, maybe she's reaching forth to those promises that were given to the people of God, to those that loved God. And so Paul says this is what he is doing. He's reaching forth unto those things that are before him. That's the future. She's going to let go of the past, and she's going to lay hold of the future. And sometimes the future is unknown if you're just looking at what's literally before us. But if it's in the things of the Lord, those things are known. The Lord shows us what lies before us. And if we don't know anything else that awaits us tomorrow, as far as our earthly bodies, we know what awaits us in eternity. And so she is letting go of the past and laying hold of the future. And when you can do that, then Paul says in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There is that if you let go of the past and lay hold of the future, the enabling to live in the present and press on. So in those two verses, 13 and 14, you have the past and the future and the present in that order. And Ruth did the same. She let go of the past. She said, okay, I'm going to forget those things that are behind. And she reached forward to the future, promises of God, to those things that are before me by faith. And because of that, I can press toward or press on in the present. And if the journey's hard, it's hard. And if there are difficulties ahead when we reach Bethlehem, I can go ahead and face those difficulties because I see something beyond those difficulties. So you really see a similarity between that bridal attitude and Ruth. And then the Corinthians also, when Paul wrote them, he said something to them that I think shows Ruth's character and the character of the bride. And I know we're all familiar with these scriptures, but it was kind of neat to look at them in the light of Ruth. So turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 25 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And when Paul wrote the Corinthians, basically he's telling them what he told the Philippians. There needs to be a complete surrender in your life. It's what he had already done when he was going to Jerusalem. It's what he was doing while he was in that Roman prison. And when he writes these Corinthians, he uses, of course, the analogy of the games. He talks about how important it is to have a commitment in your life, and along with that commitment, a discipline. Don and I were talking about retirement and about how when some people retire, they just kind of flounder around and don't have anything that they do, and how that you need to have some sort of something to do. You need to have some structure in your life. And one of the things that Don's brother said about me was, well, Debbie has something that she does every day. You know, I get up in the morning and I have my Bible study, and then I do this, and then I do that. I have a structure in my life. We need to have a discipline in our life that keeps that commitment fresh. And so when we look at Ruth, she is going to do what we see here in 1 Corinthians 9:25. whether she realizes it or not, this is what she's doing. And Paul says, if you are running for that race, and everybody runs, but does everybody? 24, Paul says, only one person receives the prize, so he says, run so that you can win that prize. But the verse I wanted you to look at that shows a little bit of Ruth's attitude that Paul wanted the Corinthians to lay hold of was, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. I think Ruth was, you know, that striving for the mastery really speaks of being willing to put all your effort into what you're doing. I think when she said, I'm going to follow you, Naomi, and where you go, I go, and where you live, you live, and your God will be my God, and your circumstances will be my circumstances. And she was willing when she got there to labor fervently because she's going to go out in the fields and she's going to clean with the poorest of the poor. And so if she wants the very best that God has for her, if she wants the things of the Lord, she says, I'm going to strive for it. I'm going to reach forward, and I'm going to be committed to that, whatever the cost. She's willing to labor fervently, just like somebody that is participating in Olympic Games has to be disciplined and swim so many laps every day if they're swimming a meet, or run so many miles every day to keep in shape. Now, they do it to obtain an incorruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And I think Ruth was striving for the mastery. I think she was temperate or disciplined in her life. And I think that she did it because she didn't see anything in the natural that she was going to get out of it. She couldn't. Naomi said, sorry, you know, this is what's going to happen if you come with me. But she saw something in the spiritual. If it wasn't anything but a deeper relationship with the God of Israel, or a deeper revelation of the God of Israel, that was enough for her. Basically, that's really what's driving her and motivating her, is love for God. And the love for God that she has is because she's seen that in a measure in Ruth's, in Naomi's life, and not as much as she could have, but she saw something that stirred her heart. So that she saw an incorruptible crown, something that wasn't there that she was going to enjoy in the flesh, but something that she was wanting to lay hold of on a spiritual level. And so what she did is she brought her whole life into subjection to that desire of her heart. Verse 27 says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That talks about bringing your life into subjection to that desire that you have that pushes you forward to that goal that is set before you. And so she's bringing her whole life into subjection to that desire of her heart. And whatever the cost, if I have to walk and I don't get to ride from Moab to Bethlehem and I wear out the soles of my shoes doing that, so be it. If my legs are tired and I'm exhausted at the end of the day, that's okay. I'll bring my body into subjection because I have a desire here that's pushing me on. And the bride has this attitude of heart that whatever it is, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, whatever the Lord demands of my life, or whatever comes in my life that I am forced to face and accept and overcome, then I'll bring myself into subjection to the will of God and the Word of God and let Him carry me forward. And that's what she's doing. And then the final example I wanted to give you that the Apostle Paul shows us that show complete surrender, and we saw it in his life when he spoke to the Ephesians, and we saw it in the Philippians when he talked about letting go of the past and laying hold of the future and pressing on in the present. And we see it in his words to the Corinthians when he says you have to strive and you have to be temperate and disciplined and you have to see something before you that you see with eyes of faith, that incorruptible crown, and you have to bring your whole life into subjection. And then in First Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to look at a couple of scriptures in Corinthians. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. And here we see Ruth and Naomi in Paul and the Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord." I really like that. Ruth has become a follower of Naomi and of the Lord. And in a sense, she has, as the Thessalonians, received the word in much affliction. But there was a joy attached to the receiving of the word. The Thessalonians received that in the joy of the Holy Ghost. Don't you think that there was, if Ruth said, "Okay, I believe in the God of Israel. I believe that I want to go forward into the land of Israel. I believe I want to lay hold of his promises in the fullest measure that I can." If she receives that word, the affliction that is the much affliction has to do with the letting go of her family, letting go of her friends, letting go of her homeland, letting go of all those things that would be really hard to let go of. Letting go of that identity that she has. I'm no longer going to be a Moabite. The next thing that you see that's a similarity between Ruth and Naomi and Ruth and God, and what she does is in the 10th verse of this chapter, it's 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, the 9th verse, chapter 1, verse 9, because you see here what the Thessalonians did is what Ruth did. And Paul says, "And how ye turned to God from idols to serve the true God." The Thessalonians did that. They were idolaters, and Ruth did that. She turned to God from her idols. She followed the example of Naomi. The Thessalonians followed the example of Paul and those with him. And because of that, they turned to God from their idols. And Ruth did the same. And then the next thing that we see is in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians and the 13th verse, a scripture that we're familiar with. And Ruth did this. She had to. She didn't receive the words of Naomi concerning the reasons why she should go back, but she must have received the words of Naomi concerning the instruction concerning who the God of Israel is. Because verse 13 in the second chapter says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And you see that scripture fulfilled in Ruth's life. She received the word, and in receiving the word, it was working effectually in her life beyond Naomi's expectations. I don't think Naomi even anticipated that Ruth would receive it and respond to it in this way. It effectually worked in her because she believed. And so you really see, I think, those examples of how Ruth is has those characteristic traits that the bride has that we see in Paul's gospel. And then I'll close with this comment from one of my commentators, and it says, "Every person is tested sooner or later, but certainly." I mean, we're all going to be tested. "The tests will vary in severity with the cases. In every case, they will be conclusive, determining the genuineness of the life that is professed." And I thought that's really good. Ruth is being tested here. Orpha was being tested. And the test proved the genuineness of their profession. They cannot be evaded. Those tests, you can't avoid them. If one is for Christ, he will continue with him. The test of God cannot be too severe. The true follower cannot be driven away. I like that. Ruth could not be driven away. To the strongest appeals, he replies, "Lord, to whom shall I go?" If you're being tested of the Lord, to whom shall I go? And basically, that's what Ruth is saying. Well, to whom shall I go? When tested, Orpha will go back. And why should she leave so much for so little? You know, Naomi hasn't really shown a lot. Naomi was only her mother-in-law. There was her own mother standing and beckoning in the doorway of the old home. She was not only leaving home and country, she would be leaving her gods. Ruth, when tested, goes on. What is the difference between her and Orpha? Number one, her devotion to Naomi. Number two, her devotion to God. And number three, her resolute will. She had that resolute will to go on. And I just thought that was so good. So isn't she a wonderful example here of...